Well, just who is Jesus? And what should we do with him? If you're Andrew Lloyd Webber, Jesus Christ is a superstar. If you're a megachurch pastor, Jesus Christ is the secret to having your best life now. If you are a life coach, Jesus unlocks previously unknown leadership secrets. If you're a leading magazine, Jesus Christ is the way to generate clicks or to boost sales for a special holiday edition. Often, whatever we think about Jesus is a projection of our own experiences and interests. But really, who is Jesus Christ? That's the question of Christmas. And every responsible person should have an answer for that. Do you? Who is Jesus? We're going to look this morning at a document written to help us think about who Jesus is and what we should do. Would you please locate Luke chapter 1? Luke is one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third book of the Christian New Testament. Many people this time of year, if they do nothing else than watch Charlie Brown's Christmas special, know all about Luke chapter 2. Yet Luke 1 is the prequel to that story of the baby in a manger. Luke 1 helps us make sense. It prepares us. It creates the expectations for who the baby is in chapter 2. So this morning we're going to read three different sections of Luke chapter 1. I'm going to make some comments along the way that I hope will be helpful as we think together as a congregation, those questioning and those here with us who are friends today. Who is Jesus? What should we do with him? I'll be reading this morning from the New Living Translation. Luke chapter 1, this is what Holy Scripture says, the first four verses. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so that you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. This is God's word. Luke, the one who's written this account, is interested in the truth about Jesus Christ. It's true that someone may argue that it's impossible to know exhaustive knowledge about the truth, which is a rather self-defeating statement, even if there is truth contained in it. But we can know something about Jesus Christ, and we can be certain about those things. Luke, whose original vocation is a medical doctor, has carefully sifted through various eyewitness accounts. He's concerned about the veracity of these accounts. At one point in his career, he even kind of embeds himself as a reporter to follow the life of St. Paul. Those details are recorded in a second volume called Acts. By the time Luke is done with this Luke Acts 2 volume set, he wants us to have an assurance regarding everything that's been handed down to us. He uses the stabilizing phrase in verse 4. He wants us to be certain of the truth. It is not arrogance to be certain of the truth. It's humility. Luke writes that we might have rock solid, locked down, here's his word, asphaleon, certainty of the truth. Friends, you can know the truth, and the truth can make you free. And in Jesus Christ, we come not to an impersonal set of ideals and practices, we come to a person who is truth. Christmas is all about telling us that you can be certain of the truth. It's a comfort then, and a confrontation, because it's comforting to know that God is knowable. It's also a confrontation because you can no longer say, there is a God, but he cannot be known. Christmas is shattering that kind of thinking. It's saying, come and see this Christ. Come and see his scars. What do they mean? These things have been written that we might be certain of the truth about Jesus. And Christians, this morning, we should be comforted in our faith in Jesus Christ, that it's based on truth, that He's real. Our faith is not in vain. In this next section that we're about to read, the lengthiest section we'll read this morning, Luke introduces us to a sweet, elderly couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah and Elizabeth are deeply devoted to God. They're also carrying heavy, hurting hearts. They've never been able to have children, which in that day could be perceived as a punishment from God. But all this is about to change. Not only for them, it's about to change for the world. So let's read their story. It's long, but listen. Chapter 1, verse 5 down through verse 25. This is the first story Luke tells us. This is their story. When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children, because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and now they were both very old. Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter into the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years." The angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was He who sent me to bring you the gospel. But now, since you did not believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born, for my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. And when he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. Then they realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, and he returned home. Soon afterward, Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. "How kind the Lord is," she exclaimed. "He has taken away my disgrace of having no children." This is the word of the Lord. Zechariah's name means God remembers. What a fitting way for Luke to open his account. If you're familiar with the story of the Bible, it's been a long time. I mean a really long time. Centuries since anyone has heard anything from God. And now when Luke's New Testament account begins, it opens with a man whose name means God remembers. It's a comfort to know that God remembers. Friend, the fact that you are here this morning and just heard that means God remembers you this morning, right now. And yet this comforting reality, which it should be, that God remembers, He sees me, can also at times be a painful reminder that God's not remembering me, at least like I wish that He would remember me. I mean, at this point in Zechariah's life, his name feels more like a cement weight around his neck than it does a pillow of comfort. He's going about his life with deep, unfulfilled expectation in his heart and in his wife's heart. Probably not unlike the expectations in some of our hearts this morning. And the first few verses, 5-7, tell us again that Zechariah and Elizabeth are a wonderful couple. They've been committed to each other in the ups and downs of marriage and committed to God. They're righteous and they're careful to display their love for God by keeping His commandments. And yet, they're unfulfilled at some level. We're told the reason is they have no children and now they're old. And this combination of details, righteous lives, having no children, would have been a struggle for them. I mean, under the old covenant, children are a sign, a direct sign of God's blessing. But where is our blessing for serving you so long, Lord? I'm sure they wrestled many times over dinner and going off to work. God, this just isn't fair. What have we done to deserve this, serving you so long? And yet, for the reader of the story, this combination of details tells us that their heartbreak is not due to a great failure on their part at all. Indeed, we're told how exemplary they are in their love for one another. They're an old couple still together and exemplary in their love for God. And so we learn again what we've seen again and again in the Scripture story. Personal suffering and disappointment is not always a sign of God's disapproval. In fact, the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth, their marriage tells us that great sorrow often accompanies great godliness. And yet, as William Cooper notes, that oft-melancholy, severely depressed poet, friend of John Newton that we often sing, "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break with mercy on your head." Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. And that's what happens next. After decades of praying and waiting, Zechariah, in his old age, gets a chance of a lifetime. And his vocation, incense is offered twice a day in the temple, and the priest can only offer incense once in his entire career. This means that this is a special day for him. Even some of the priests in their lifetime are never chosen for this task. And the reason is that the number of priests is certainly not as numerous as it used to be back in the days of great King David. The number of priests still outweighs the number of time slots available to offer incense. And so a lottery system is put in place to determine which priest can offer. And Zechariah has this enormous, once-in-a-lifetime privilege and honor. And the whole account, centered on this once-in-a-lifetime thing, is framed by praying and waiting. As Zechariah goes in to pray and offer incense, a great crowd of people stand on the outside, praying and waiting. And as the New Testament opens in Luke's eyes, Zechariah and the people, like the entire nation of Israel, are waiting and praying for God to speak. As Zechariah makes his way from the outer court into the inner sanctuary, dimly lit, he's suddenly overwhelmed with terror. Out of the darkness, out of thin air, an angel appears. And I think you're aware, you should be aware, that every time an angel appears in the Bible, someone proverbially wets his pants. Nobody's waiting to be touched by an angel. This is a terrifying scene. And not terrifying because Gabriel's so disfiguring in the dark. It's terrifying because the angel's appearance is so sudden and so beautiful, so pure, so like but unlike anything you've seen in this world. And friends, if it's terrifying to be in the presence of an angel, how much more terrifying will it be in the presence of God? God is holy. He dwells in unapproachable light. His very presence would consume us like a fire. And Zechariah has a classic panic attack, paralyzed by fear. If you read the Christmas story in the Bible, everyone is terrified at some point at the news. Zechariah is gripped by fear. Mary's gripped by fear. The shepherds are gripped by fear. These are all the words that are used. Herod is full of fear. Everyone who hears this is disturbed by the news. And here's the news. God is here. It's like having a house party while your parents are away, and then all of a sudden they pull into the driveway, headlights shining through the front window. Dietrich Bonhoeffer reflects, while in his own prison, of the terror of Christ's advent like this. When the old Christendom spoke of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, it always thought first of a great day of judgment. And as un-Christmas-like as this idea may appear to us, it comes from early Christianity and must be taken with utter seriousness. The coming of God is truly not only a joyous message, but it is first frightful news for anyone who has a conscience. And only when we have felt the frightfulness of the matter can we know the incomparable favor. Jesus Christ comes at Christmas to judge the world, to reveal sin. And that's terrifying if you have a conscience. But into that fear, the first person Luke says that speaks the gospel is an angel. He gives good news, and here it is. Don't be afraid. What an avalanche of mercy this is. The gospel is a colossal fear not. Don't be afraid. Fear not, Zechariah. And now notice the personal nature and the tenderness of this. Fear not, because God has heard your prayers. Gabriel's message is for Zechariah and Elizabeth. God has heard your prayer for a child. But Gabriel's message is not just for Zechariah and Elizabeth. God has heard the prayers of his people being offered for centuries, like the prayers of Psalm 89, where the people complain, Lord, where is your steadfast love that you promised to David? Where is it? Well, now God's hearing that prayer too. You see, when God finally answers our prayers, when he finally answers them, he answers them in the way that we would have prayed had we known everything that he does. And when he finally answers them, he answers them with a greater bounty than we ever thought to ask for. God is about to hear a prayer for Zechariah and Elizabeth that will lead to the salvation of the world. Let no one say God does not answer prayer. The child's name shall be called John. You could tell the story of Christmas with the names that show up in this account. John's name, it's important because nobody in his family is named John. Where did you get this from? But more important, because the name John means Jehovah is gracious. And the original readers would have known that. So here's Zechariah bursting onto the scene, and here his son, Zechariah and John, are telling us, as it did Israel then, God remembers. God is gracious. It's common knowledge, expectation that Christmas is a time of joy as we reflect on friendships and loves, especially as we see them from the Lord. Very appreciative, Eric, of your prayer this morning. That's the spirit of Christmas that's there, that's for there. God intends us. He's commanding our emotions. You should take time and write down a list of all the ways God has remembered you. Write down a list of all the ways God's been gracious to you. And then meet with someone from the church this week and share it with them, so that their joy can turn into great joy. Christ has come to give us great joy. The birth account and even Jesus' words are all, he always piles adjectives on. I'm not come to give you joy, but great joy. Not just joy, but he uses gladness. But it's also common knowledge that Christmas is a time of sadness. You don't need to look at any study to know that people are often depressed in Christmas. We know that. It's sad, especially if somebody has a less than ideal childhood, if somebody's single or single again, in a difficult marriage, caring for an aging spouse or a parent. But the message of Luke 1 comes to us today just like it did to Zechariah and Elizabeth. It came to them in their barrenness and brokenness. And you know, Christmas is meant then to give joy and sadness, light and darkness. Indeed, the people who first heard the message were living in the reality of the people who walked in darkness have now seen a great light. And to those people, to that nation longing and waiting and waiting, having died, not having seen the promise yet, dying in faith and waiting, this opening scene reminds them and reminds us God remembers. God is gracious. And God answers prayer. That's how the account ends, with Elizabeth saying, "How kind the Lord is," she exclaims. "He's taken away my disgrace for having no children." And again, God's about to answer the prayers and longings for something bigger than their own son. He's about to answer the prayer and expectations of a Messiah. John, this son given to them, is the fulfillment of an old prophecy from a Jewish prophet named Micah. And we're told remarkable things. This John, whose name means Jehovah is gracious, we're told, would be filled with the Holy Spirit while he's in the womb. I mean, in pastoring, this gives us, doesn't it, a remarkable insight into the sanctity of life, even of embryos. And we ought to take care with what we do with such life, for we're accountable to the one who's given it and who makes life. God does not fill things. Nowhere in the Bible does God fill things with the Holy Spirit. God fills people with the Holy Spirit. So that object in Elizabeth's womb is not a thing. It's not tissue. It's a person full of wonder and life. How precious life is that God gives in the womb. John was full of the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb. Precious this is. And Micah predicts that one day that old Jewish prophet, somebody would come in the spirit and power of a prophet named Elijah, who would, here's the key, prepare the way of the Lord, who would make ready people to hear and embrace him. And how would he do it? We're told twice he will turn the hearts of people to the Lord. Turn their hearts. That's the big fancy word of repentance. Turn them away to being their own Lord, to looking to lesser lords, and to turn to Him as the only Lord. This reinforces what we said earlier. Christmas is a confrontation. Christmas is God telling us through His Son Jesus in the manger. Here it is. It's really simple. You're guilty before me. And I've sent my Son, not to condemn you, but that you might be saved. Have you said that about yourself? Whether you're a kid, a member who's been here a long time, a visitor, have you come to see about yourself there's guilt in your life? Maybe you've done something evil, maybe you're about to. The fact that God remembers means He will remember that sin, all of them, because He's just and He's good. So repent, John says. Turn and embrace the Lord. And so here we see the tenderness of our Lord again, because he sends John, whose life is a warning. God warns before he judges. How gracious he is. And for those who have embraced this Lord, John's message, Luke is telling us, you can be certain this is true. That your prayers and longings have been answered. So what do we take away from verses 5 to 25? God answers prayer. God remembers. God is gracious. And John's life reminds us, get right with this gracious and merciful God. Let's read the next section. This section tells us about Mary and the baby whose way is prepared by John, Zechariah's son. Verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, the village of Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor, of his father David, and he will reign over Israel forever, and his kingdom will never end." Mary asked the angel, "But how can this happen? I'm a virgin." The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but she has conceived a son and is now in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." And Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." And the angel left her. This is God's word. If at one level of the previous section we write, God answers prayer, in this section the manger tells us that God keeps his promises. I just want to focus on how this child is described. The angel tells Mary, "You will call his name Jesus." The name of Jesus, like the names of Zechariah and John, this name is full of meaning. Jesus means Jehovah saves. And the other accounts tell us that you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So here's the marvel that greets us. If Jehovah saves and this baby saves, who is the baby? What a wonder this is. Jesus is God in the flesh. And he's come to save us from our sins. Do you see this again? His name Jesus means he's come to do something because something's not right with me. And what's not right with us is we're not right with the one who made us. And Jesus has come to make it all right again. That's why he's described secondly as being great and a son of the Most High God. This is building. Jesus, Jehovah saves, the baby saves. He's fully human, but fully God. So who is he? Jesus has come to save as the Son of God, fully God, fully man, to save people from our sins. That's why we sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. This is man, but it's God in the flesh. And third, this child will inherit the throne of his father David. This means that Jesus is the Christ. Remind yourself that Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title meaning anointed one, promised one. It's Messiah. God promised to David and to Israel that a Christ would come. And now Gabriel is telling us, Mary, this baby, this one who you are to call Jesus, is the fulfillment of the promise to David. I'm sure you can multiply other examples, but like Aragorn fulfills the prophecy in Lord of the Rings and Harry in Harry Potter, this is the ultimate true story, the ultimate myth come true. Gabriel's telling us that this baby is the promised one, is the Messiah. And we sing in O Little Town of Bethlehem, it's true, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in Jesus Christ. All of the promises come crashing down, fulfilled in and through Him. This is the one the world has been waiting for. And as David's descendant, with Joseph, his adopted father, in David's line, this son will have the right to reign as king. And this child, we're told finally, he will be a king whose reign will never end. It's an eternal and universal dominion. I mean, this is what his name means, and this is what Luke is pushing on us. You can be certain of these things. Jesus is the promised one who's come to save you because you are a sinner. You can be certain Jesus is fully man and he's God, fully God, come down to man. He's come into our world. He's not saving us from a distance. He stepped into our suffering. He's come into our world as God and man. And you can be certain that he is the King of the nations, the one who has all authority, the one who commands your life, your reverence, your worship, the one who knows best for you. And I can simply say, coming from Luke, as an ambassador of Christ, on behalf of Christ today, you need to turn from your sin and trust Christ as your only hope in life and death. He died on a cross and was punished on account of your self-love. We all love ourselves more than we love other people. We're all full of pride. We're all full of strutting arrogance that refuses to acknowledge God. And Jesus came to pay for all of that sin, to pay for all of that brokenness. And he rose from the dead as proof. He really rose from the dead in a body, not in somebody's heart. He rose in a body of flesh and blood so that you would know your sins and the payments have been accepted in full. This is the news we proclaim. And you can be certain of this truth about him. Rock solid truth. Over the whole scene hangs then, God keeps his promises. He kept his promise to Mary. She does give birth and she calls him Jesus. And we're talking about him today. God keeps his promise to Zechariah and Elizabeth. They do give birth to John, the one who's called the baptizer. God kept his promise to David that a king would come in his line and be forever. God kept his promise to Jacob that a ruler would come and the line of Judah. God kept his promise to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God kept his promise to Adam and Eve that one would come and reverse the curse and crush the head of the serpent. Christmas is telling you God keeps his promises. And no promise is too hard for him to keep. That's what Gabriel says. It says, nothing is impossible. It's and no word, no promise is too great for him. Not even the virgin birth. And don't tell God he can't do what he wants to do in that way. He's God. Nothing is impossible with God. God keeps his promises. You should write down some of God's promises that you have cashed in on this year, or that you're still waiting for him to keep, and share it with somebody in this church. What does all this mean? Well, who is Jesus and what should we do with him? May I just say very simply, Christmas is telling you that you're guilty before the one who made you, and Jesus has come to heal you and forgive you. And you must repent and believe. Second, Christmas is telling us, as Luke would want us to know, you can be certain that this Jesus is the Christ sent by God to save us and to make all things new. Rest in him. Celebrate his work. Sometimes we can dishonor the Lord at one level by not confessing our sin. That's true. At another level, you can dishonor the Lord by not being full of the joy that he commands you to have. The joy of the Lord is our strength. This is true. And thirdly, can I very simply share this story? When chapter 1 ends, Zechariah shares in a blessing what God has done. Mary shares in her Magnificat what God has done. Mary even shows us, what's the proper response? How does Mary respond? Be it according to what you have said. I was struck, probably like you, I hope you got to see at least the end of the dispatches of Mark Hansen in the dispatches video, who was just struck sitting in shepherding group Wednesday night as he said, I'm going to show my love for Jesus by opening my mouth and telling people about him. And I'm not going to wait to read one more book before I share the good news with somebody. Most of us in this room know far more. Who will you tell this good news? Who will you share it with? You can tell the story like this. Here's the story. God remembers, God is gracious, and he's come to save in Jesus. When Luke 1 ends, they're responding with praise, and that's inviting us to reply in the same way. You know, there was only one forerunner to the life of Christ. There was only one woman in the history of the world to give birth to Christ. They had that special role. But I can say this without exaggeration, because Jesus will turn around and say of John, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. And I think this is true. We have been more blessed than John, or more blessed than Mary. Of Mary it said, you highly favored one. It's not that she's full of grace. It means she's received grace. That description that's used to describe Mary, Mary, you highly favored one, is the same phrase in Ephesians 1 that Paul says, you have been highly favored, blessed in the beloved one. We're highly favored, every one of us. And this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, the Spirit and the gifts are ours. Having centuries to think about what all these things mean, it is not an exaggeration to say, in that sense, you are more blessed than Mary. You are more blessed than John the Baptist. So open your mouth and tell of his wonders. Who will you share this with? It's what you're made for. Let us open our mouths like quiet, obedient, ordinary, scared Mary and hurting Zechariah, and open your mouth. So, take a card. Here's easy. Take a card in the back and invite someone by day's end. That's really easy.
Or make a point this week, you will get with somebody that you know, and maybe for the first time you will tell them, we've known each other for a while, let me tell you what's important in life and share what God's done in your life. This isn't hard. David Hasselflug in Albania said, my mission's philosophy is this, meet people and tell them about Jesus. Oh, may God loose our tongues. May He loose our tongues and put it into our hearts and make us open our mouths and tell of His wondrous love, that He is remembered, that He's gracious, and Christ is born to save. So let everything that has breath praise the Lord.